说不打他就完了，不同意现在
So we left off talking about or trying to express as best we could the inseparable works of the Trinity, and I mentioned this yesterday in the paper that the mature teaching on this doctrine comes from a set of works from Augustine. This is the project I'm currently working on. In fact, when I go back home, I aim to really try to wrap this up. But it comes from a number of works written around the year 418. But what's fascinating about this is that that teaching is then taken up by Thomas Aquinas among the medieval schoolmen. I have not really seen it. I mostly read Bonaventure and Thomas Aquinas. Bonaventure doesn't quite have it in the way that Thomas does. But here's the remarkable thing, that Philip Melanchthon discovers this, and he folds this into his teaching at the University of Wittenberg, and this becomes the standard way of expressing the doctrine of inseparable works among all the Lutheran dogmaticians. And because Melanchthon, at the University of Wittenberg, by about mid-century, you have both Reformed and Lutheran students at the university, his influence then stretches both into the Lutheran and the Reformed worlds on this. And so maybe you've seen the expression put this way. So it's a clarifying phrase on Augustine's rule. So they will say, for example, Augustine's rule or the Catholic rule is that the works of the Trinity are undivided, and then they say preserving, of course, their personal property and order. Have you ever seen that additional phrase, preserving their personal property and order? Well, I wonder if you haven't, because it's actually not in Piper. So this is an unusual thing that you can find that, so I refer to this in my Trinity book as the Lutheran addendum. I don't think I'm going to use that phrase anymore, but at the time, that's what I came up with. But it's a phrase that Melanchthon uses, and I think I finally found where he got the phrase, and it's not Augustine. Chemnitz lists a pseudo-Augustine work, but that's not it. I actually think it's from Gregory of Nazianzus, his Oration 40, which is on baptism, which is a spectacular oration by Gregory of Nazianzus. But he has that phrase, preserving the property of the divine persons. And Melanchthon loved the Cappadocians. There's actually a very interesting book on Melanchthon and Cappadocians. So I'm wondering if you didn't get the phrase there. But anyway,
preserving the property.
Preserving the property of the person and the order. So the works of the Trinity are undivided, preserving, of course, the personal property. I'm sorry, that's what they call it, the personal property and the order. Now, what does that mean?
Please write it up so we get it right.
That assumes that I'm remembering it correctly.
We rely on you.
So it's the works of the Trinity are undivided, and then they comma, and the phrase is preserving I'm going to put it this way. Preserving, of course, the property of the persons and their order. So there's two things being said here. You're talking about the property of the persons and the order. It's this part of the phrase that you can find in Gregory of Nazianzus. Well, what does that mean? And so Melanchthon writes that, and that gets repeated in a number of Melanchthon's works, but also, then you'll see this endlessly, Chemnitz, Gerhard, Quenstedt, all the way into the 19th century. You find this in Lutheran works. When you get into the 20th century, you actually find it in Reformed authors, Hermann Bavinck, Emil Brunner, they're using it. But unfortunately, or for whatever reason, and I don't know the answer, it seems to have dropped out of Lutheran works in the 20th century, only to reappear again in the 21st century in this other Lutheran work on the Trinity. Well, what does it mean, and why is it important? Because when we think of the indivisible works of the Trinity, it's often expressed in a way that fails to mention the divine persons. And Augustine, or Thomas Aquinas, Philip Melanchthon, Chemnitz, Gerhard, and all of them recognize that you must also say that that indivisible and inseparable work is always the work, I erased it, of the three, of the divine persons. And so, how do we put that? We say, for example, that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit work inseparably in all things for us, and we say the Father always works as Father, the Son works as Son, and the Holy Spirit works as Holy Spirit. And when we put it that way, what have we done? We have preserved the property of the person. The Father is always Father, the Son is always Son, and the Spirit is always Spirit, and we preserve their order. How do we preserve their order? We can say and express this by saying it is the Father who works through the Son in the Spirit. See, prepositions become so important in trying to convey this, that the Father is always working as the Father. What does that mean to say the Father is always working as the Father? It means this, that the Father is always working as the one who generates his Son and spirates the Spirit. And the Son is always working as the Son, as the one who is from the Father, and who with the Father spirates the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is always working as the Holy Spirit, who is the one from the Father and the Son. Maintains their personal identity and property as a divine person, working inseparably and indivisibly as they are. That's the simplest way of putting it. The divine persons work as they are. What does that mean? Well, they work as they are according to their one nature, power, and will. They work as they are according to who they are as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Any questions on that? Now, that's I'm very excited by this, because this is something that, you know, I'm very proud of our Lutheran fathers and their serious work in the classroom in the 16th century, their deep reading of the scriptures and the tradition of the church, to see that this sort of standard scholastic phrase had, in a sense, forgotten something quite important when we reflect upon the inseparable works of the divine persons. And Melanchthon, I don't exactly know how it happened, but he incorporates this into his work. I think it's probably from reading. Melanchthon is really well read, and I think it's probably from his close study of the Cappadocians and Augustine, and probably also Thomas Aquinas. The place in Thomas that you see this most clearly is in his commentary on John, where he is citing and summarizing Augustine's own homily 20 on John, which is dealing with John 5:19, which, as a footnote, at lunch I need to readdress the question on 5:19 from yesterday, as it came to me what Augustine would say to it yesterday, or last night, as I was enjoying my meal. let me finish this sheet so we can get to the Athanasian Creed. The final two things of some importance is that, and we've already talked about this, we only know the Father through the Son in the Spirit, and we've rehearsed that enough. We started that way with our initial lectures and how we come to know the Trinity. And it is, again, it's always the Spirit who makes known to us the Son and the deep things of God. And it is the Son who makes known to us the Father, Father sending us back to the Son and to the Spirit. And that means what? It's such an important point. And again, I think this is something where Lutherans, we have something really important to contribute to the broader theological conversation on the Trinity. And that is, to be Trinitarian is to be Christ-centered. And Lutherans are more Christ-centered than any other theologians that I know. And they're properly Christ-centered, because they see that it is the gospel that stands at the heart of our theological identity, because it is the gospel that allows us to rightly know ourselves and to rightly know the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it is indeed the gospel then that orders, that makes us not only rightly know the doctrine of God, but then orders the Christian life and a proper understanding of vocation and so forth. Finally, the last thing on the sheet is that we can never confuse these two categories. You know, you can continue to use the language of imminent and economic, but I hope it burdens your conscience and that you realize that these are new terms and that they go back to the 19th century. And while they can help us in some measure, that the way that they are typically used in the 20th century undermines the more basic distinction which Scripture gives to us with the economy of salvation as distinguished from God as He is, or theology. That theology always informs economy, not the other way around, though economy always makes known for us theology. And so we can end by saying what? I have these sort of summary statements at the bottom, and they're expressed in various ways. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are co-equally and co-eternally, co-equally one and co-eternally three. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are indivisibly one and irreducibly three. I think those adverbs are really helpful, that we cannot in any way divide that oneness or parcel it out, and we cannot in any way reduce the divine three from who they are. They eternally are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The most simplest expression, one God in three persons. Okay, any final questions on that sheet before we move over to the Athanasian Creed? Now, this is only the first half of the Athanasian Creed, but you should have that that handout. In the States, to my chagrin, we only ever say the Athanasian Creed on Trinity Sunday. Once a year. Do you confess the Athanasian Creed liturgically?
Never.
Not even on Trinity Sunday?
Never.
Oh, so I'd be even worse off here. Well, I'm in Denmark now. I almost came, but then you told me that. So I'm always, whenever I present at congregations, I always tell them that they should insist on using this more often than once a year. And I think from the perspective of a pastor, it's so important to use catechetically, because what you discover in the Athanasian Creed is in fact the proper patterns of speech, the ordinary patterns of speech used to clarify and defend the unique oneness and threeness of God. If this language were to become familiar language, such that most congregations, if I went in to teach about the Trinity, that they understood this language because they had been confessing this creed, they'd been rehearsing the language here, my teaching on theology and economy, oneness and threeness would be made so much easier, because I would now be using a standard vocabulary, a familiar vocabulary in my teaching. Well, this is part of our Book of Concord. This is part of our confessional subscription. I don't know, is it in your hymnal? It's in our hymnal. It's part of our liturgy, at least in the States, once a year. But let's see what it says here. And I love the Athanasian Creed. I should say, incidentally, this is not written by Athanasius. Maybe you think it is. It's a 5th century Latin creed. This is not a Greek creed. It's a Latin creed. Athanasius is not the author. We don't know the author, but the author is clearly Augustinian. This is very much an Augustinian presentation of the Trinity, especially the patterns of words and speech here used is deeply Augustinian. Now, Athanasius, I don't know if you know this, but Athanasius was exiled 5 times. As he served as bishop, and he served a very long exile in the West and became a really important theologian for Latin figures. So Hilary of Poitiers, for example, he holds the name Athanasius in very high esteem, and would see someone like Athanasius as being a teacher of the faith to someone like him, and so forth. So Athanasius's influence on the Latin West is very significant, and that his name would then be attached to this creed is really not that surprising. But let's go through this a little bit. We begin with the creed: whoever desires to be saved must above all hold the Catholic faith. Whoever does not keep it whole and undefiled will without doubt perish eternally. So what is then this Catholic faith that must be held? The Catholic faith is this: that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confusing the persons — that would, well, I keep erasing things, that would be the Sabellianism — nor dividing the substance, that would be Arianism. But look at what they say here. The faith that we confess to be saved, there's two things that I know. One is the content of that faith is the Trinity. It is rightly knowing who God is, and to rightly know who God is, of course, to rightly know what God has done for us. Right? The same applies to Christology. To rightly know who Christ is to know what Christ has done for us. Christology and soteriology always go together. Trinity and Christology always go together as well. But to know who God is to always know what he has done for us. This becomes the substance of the faith that saves us. But where do we encounter that? Where do we come to know that faith? Where do we come to know the Trinity in unity and unity in Trinity? What does it say? In worship. In worship. In the very place that God has assembled us, the very place where we are surrounded by the means of grace, by word and sacrament, by the very things God uses to draw us to faith, to strengthen and sustain us in that faith, to deliver to us the forgiveness of sins. This is where we come to know God. How can we be Christ-centered? We can only be Christ-centered by the working of the Spirit through word and sacrament. How can we keep our eyes upon Jesus and there see God rightly and know the things that he has done? We can only do that by the working of God's grace. We can only do that surrounded in that place where God both feeds and nourishes and sustains us with his grace. It's in worship. I think that is so crucial that, and I mentioned this yesterday, that the proper reflection of the Trinity from the early church all the way into the Reformation was always within the church itself. Where does theological reflection happen? It must happen in the place where God assembles us as his children. It has to happen in the very place where the Spirit is at work through word and sacrament. It's not properly here. It's not properly in the university or in the academy. Now, this is a little bit different, just as where I am is a little bit different, because it's intentionally preparing people to, in fact, serve in the churches to do this very thing. But so much of our literature that is written for the church happens at the universities. And I tell my students this all the time. You can go to the library, and you can find on the shelves just a whole host of commentaries. But what you do not know is anything about the author of that. I mean, maybe you know the person, but the point is, you don't know if that person is in the church and working for the church or not. That doesn't mean you can't learn from that commentary. You know, of course, we can learn from the ungodly in a whole host of ways. But proper theological reflection happens surrounded by the means of grace in the church. And here you see in the creed that this Catholic faith that must be confessed for salvation is a faith that we come to know as we worship. Well, what is that faith then? How do we understand it? They begin with distinction. The Father is one person, the Son another, the Holy Spirit another. And then we go to unity. But the Godhead, whatever it means to be God, the oneness, the Godhead of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit is one. The glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. So 5 and 6 merely state both threeness. I got to write that back up there. Keep pointing to it. This is one of my flaws in the classroom. I write something on the board, I erase it, but I continue to point to it throughout the rest of the lecture. So here you see 5 and 6, both distinction and unity, which is to say, recognizing the importance of threeness and oneness, that both must always hold together in our confession. They are inseparable, those two categories. Well, how do we explain that? So now we begin to rehearse what I would call very ordinary language that exercises almost in a rather elementary sort of we call it elementary school. I don't know what you call it, but you know, as young kids in their grammar school at their young ages, this is what they're doing. They're just teaching the proper patterns of speech, because how do I talk about distinction and unity? This is how you do it. Such as the Father is, such as the Son, and such as the Holy Spirit. That's just another way of saying whatever it means for the Father to be God, that's what it means for the Son to be God, and that's what it means for the Holy Spirit to be God. And now we're going to add some words. So, the Father uncreated, the Son uncreated, the Holy Spirit uncreated. Or we might say, the Father infinite, the Son infinite, the Holy Spirit infinite. Or perhaps we want to say, the Father eternal, the Son eternal, the Holy Spirit eternal. Whatever term we wish to use when we say, God is, and then there's a blank, we are talking about the whatness of God, the oneness of God, and that we say three times over, for the Father, for the Son, and for the Holy Spirit. Now, so that you can show off some of your new English words, what kind of words are those that the Creed is using when it says uncreated, infinite, and eternal? Apophatic. So again, recognizing that we can express ourselves either by denying a certain reality to God, a reality that conforms to how I understand my world, or we'll also get to some positive words here in a minute. So once I say those things three times over, I must also come back now and say, and yet there are not three eternals, but one eternal. So when I use the word eternal, I use it three times because I have three persons. But it is only one because those three persons are uniquely one. So I can say, I just lost my point. So there are not three eternals, but one eternal. There are not three uncreated or three infinites, but one uncreated and one infinite. And now they're going to shift to a new term. Now here we have a cataphatic term, an almighty, powerful. So in the same way, the Father is almighty, the Son almighty, the Holy Spirit almighty, and yet there are not three almighties, but one almighty. So whatever the attribute that belongs to this oneness category, I will always say with this threeness, the Father is that, the Son is that, and the Holy Spirit is that, but that always remains one. Because it's unique, because they are uniquely one, and all that they are is indivisibly one. So now we're going to switch to titles. We've gone from attributes now to titles. So the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And yet they are not three gods, but one God. The Father is Lord, the Son is Lord, the Holy Spirit is Lord, and yet there are not three Lords, but one Lord. And so now they try to pull all of this together. Just as we are compelled by the Christian truth to acknowledge each distinct person as God and Lord, so also we are prohibited by the Catholic religion to say that there are three gods or three Lords. So we must recognize what? We must recognize their distinction, but we must never confess that distinction at the expense of their unity. We cannot divide what they are or multiply what they are to match three-ness, but rather recognizing that the mystery of the Trinity is that the eternal three are eternally one and indivisibly so. Now the creed moves over here to their distinguishing marks or their distinguishing properties. And again, it's very ordinary language. The Father is not made, nor created, nor begotten by anyone. The Son is neither made nor created, but begotten of the Father alone. The Holy Spirit is of the Father and of the Son, neither made nor created nor begotten, but proceeding. Thus, there's one Father, not three fathers, one Son, not three sons, one Holy Spirit, not three Holy Spirits. So in terms of the distinguishing marks, you see what the creed is here doing. It first says, not this, and then it says, it is this. The Father is, it doesn't quite put it this way, but it's by not saying begotten, he is unbegotten. The Son is begotten of the Father, and the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Thus, we already read that, and so now we conclude this. And in this Trinity, none is before or after another, none is greater or less than another. And as was pointed out yesterday, that's the very language that Barth was using to describe this eternal obedience of the Son. But the Reformed don't pay any attention to the Athanasian Creed, but this could have helped them. But the whole three persons are co-eternal with each other and co-equal. So there's that basic language of co-eternal, co-equal, so that in all things, as has been stated above, the Trinity in unity and unity in Trinity is to be worshipped. There's the context. It's always within worship that we come to rightly know who God is and what he has done for us. And look at this nice expression. Trinity in unity, unity in Trinity, going back and forth from one category to the next. And therefore, whoever desires to be saved must think thus about the Trinity, rightly knowing who God is in the context of worship, that we could rightly appreciate and understand all that he has done for us in the economy. And that's actually where the creed then turns. So that this is only the first part of it. The second part is all, it's basically restating the Apostles' Creed. It's going through the work of Christ, the incarnation of the work of Christ, which is to say, going through the economy. This first part is focused on theology. Any questions on this?
Well, two things. How do we handle the first and the second and the sixth sentences? I mean, should we say that where and whom cannot be saved?
I'm sorry, say that again?
Would you say that the theologians you mentioned yesterday, where and freedom, wouldn't be saved? I think you wouldn't say that. And my second question is, my meaning is that I believe in all this, but it is very, as I see it, difficult to most Christians to grasp.
What is the difficulty in your mind?
You cannot see anything before you.
Yeah. Because the reason I like this is because I see it as taking what I think are ordinary expressions that seek to safeguard what we know from Scripture. So it's giving us the language where we can rightly talk about who God is, and also showing us ways in which we don't want to talk. And so a creed can only be successful if a creed does two things. One, if it states positively that which we aim to say, and then also identifies that which we do not wish to say. Now you see that more traditionally in something like the anathemas that would follow something like the Nicene Creed. This is a different kind of creed in that it really is aiming to do catechesis, to show patterns of speech that are useful and helpful in talking about who God is. As for the language of to be saved, I mean, this is we don't get to judge who is saved. What we can judge is the faith that we know does save, which is the faith that we receive from the Scriptures. And what we can say is that if you don't acknowledge and recognize who God is according to Scripture, then you cannot understand and appreciate the salvation that He brings to you. Now, with the question of someone like Grudem and Ware, I think that what we would, or even some of the others, I think this is where, you know, God calls us to brotherly, in a brotherly way, correct one another. And I think this is one of the fruitful aspects of the conversation, to show that their patterns of speech, because on the one hand, you take this very seriously when they say, well, what we're teaching is the Orthodox faith of the Church. Well, all that means to me is their intention is, in fact, to teach the Orthodox faith of the Church. When I read what they have written, I can see that this is not how the Church has talked about the doctrine of the Trinity, that that's not Nicene Orthodoxy. And so, in a brotherly way, you aim to show where their language is faulty in hopes that they would correct it.
Can I ask a patristic question? The sentence, "Paris eternally," why did they use that term? It's in line 2.
Oh.
Because neither the Apostolicum or Nicanon uses that term. So I'm grateful that they used that term. Also, Augustana, Article 17, but why did they use exactly that term?
I think that, again, I think this is probably inspired by Augustine, and you do have different views of universal salvation being taught in the early Church. Very philosophically, you can find it being taught by Gregory of Nyssa. But at a more popular level, Augustine talks about this in the City of God, where he lists a number of views. It's really toward the end. I can't think of the book. Maybe book 19, but it might not be in 19. He lists a number of popular views where people are advocating some sort of universal salvation, to where whatever the punishment that one would experience after death is not an eternal punishment, but God would reconcile and save everyone. I suspect, I mean, I've never looked into it, but I suspect that might be why you see that expression there, because it is so this is written in the 5th century. I mean, Augustine is finishing the City of God in the early part of the 5th century. So these are common views, in other words, in the Latin West.
Thank you.
Yeah.
It's a question about how to use this in the congregation. You asked if we use it in our service. Some Christians when they pray, they pray to Jesus, and they never mention the Father. And they pray to Jesus as if He was the creator of heaven and earth. They are being read Jesus. And some Christians never mention Jesus. They talk about the Father and only the Father, and so they're silent. They talk about Jesus, then they don't want to go forward. But they're Christians, I say. Could you give a comment how to lead and guide?
Two questions that I think you asked there. One is how to use this. My answer to that, when I've used it, we typically say it responsively, because it is kind of a longer creed. And so these sentence numbers on the side are in our hymnal. And so it becomes somewhat easy to say this responsively and catechetically in that way. A lot of pastors in the Missouri Synod will incorporate the catechism into the liturgy. And so every Sunday there's at least a very brief rehearsal of a section of the catechism, and you just slowly throughout the year end up moving through the chief parts of the catechism. I could see something like this being used in that same kind of way, incorporating in a part of the liturgy, rehearsing the proper patterns of speech for confessing the Trinity. But to your second question, I think that's exactly right, that some often wonder, well, how can I then bring to bear this Trinitarian confession and theology into the piety of the church itself? And for me, the most basic and simplest way in which that happens is prayer, right? It happens with a closing doxology. It happens in recognizing that to pray is in fact the working of the Spirit who works through the Son, that we could cry out to the Father, Abba, right? And so my access to the Father and my privilege to pray to the Father is by the working of the Spirit through the Son. And as I pray to the Father, I do so always through the Son in the Spirit. Now, maybe that's not language, right, that people are used to using, but again, what we do is we just take them back through the Scriptures and we show them, you know, that beautiful language in Romans where you can see this, how it is that it is the Spirit that will intercede for us, and how it is the Spirit through the Son that allows us access to the Father in prayer. I think that's a useful way. I don't know what liturgical books you have, but we have what we call our agenda, and our agenda is just full of prayers, and all of these prayers are either to the Father or the Son, and they always, however, end with some kind of doxology, so that we underscore, our Trinitarian faith. So for me, it's using things like that. One of the exercises that I, so in the classroom, right, when I'm teaching at Beeson, I have maybe, now this is a guess, but I would say of the people in the classroom, maybe 25 to 30% use a liturgy. The others come from some kind of non-denominational or Baptist background where they don't have a formal liturgy. And this is the problem with abandoning the liturgy, is you don't realize how much that hurts the catechesis and theological maturity of the congregation. So when I ask my students, so I teach a seminar on the Trinity about every other year, and I will ask them to bring whatever they used at church that previous Sunday. Bring your order of worship, your divine service, whatever you have, if it's a hymnal, if it's a printout, whatever you might have. And then they open it up, and I tell them, now, take your marker, and I want you to cross off everything that explicitly acknowledges the Trinity, whether that's merely a doxology, maybe it's the invocation, the benediction, whatever it might be. Just go through and cross all of that out. If it's the creed, great, right? Well, cross it out. Well, most of my students, especially the students that come from these non-liturgical congregations, they have nothing to cross out, right? So the abandonment of the liturgy itself has removed them from the eternal identity of the God they aim to worship as they gather together. I have a line in my Trinity book that says something to the effect that you can make a correlation between the Trinitarian reflection of the congregation and baptism, where baptism is emphasized and reflected upon. Here you begin to see very explicitly the life of the Trinity in the gathered assembly, in the body of Christ. I don't know, again, I don't know how your architecture works, but at our church, we have our baptismal font deliberately in the front of the church, so when you come up for communion, you have to move to the side. And we've done that deliberately. The baptismal font prevents you. It makes you, it gets your attention. You have to move to the side in order to get to the rail to receive communion. And for me, that's very significant, showing that the center here of our church is our baptismal life in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. and encouraging people to reflect upon that as they come forward, but also to reflect upon that as they come into the church. This is all reinforced within the liturgy itself. I don't know what is common when you begin your sermons or end your sermons, but simply in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. A lot of pastors begin or end that way, which once again places the Trinity before the people and shows them again that, you know, the life of prayer, the life of worship, the life of gathering is to be gathered in the name of our triune God. I don't want to end early. It would be bad for my reputation.
Just a pastoral question. I always, you know, name Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but that, it's only me who can hear it when I hear enter the before the altar. Would you see something, for instance, when I go up to the pulpit, should I do it there and say it out loud? Does that have some kind of catechetic...
Well, I mean, again, I think it's good. I mean, the way I think of a pastor, I think of a pastor as part of the liturgical furniture of the church, right? So I think this is the significance of why we vest in the way that we do. I don't know, again, what you all wear. I wear a chasuble, and I blend in to the vest, to the pyramids, right? And this is how I think of myself, that I am an instrument taking God's gifts and delivering these gifts to God's people. And when they see me, they are to see me as part, in a sense, of the means of grace. And so everything that we do to teach and to instruct and to point people to the wonderful salvation that we have in Christ, which is the gift of the Father delivered to us by the Spirit through word and sacrament. So I would say, yes. Now, I actually don't do that when I get into the pulpit, but we make the sign of the cross all the time in the liturgy. You know, when they come up for communion, we're making the sign of the cross over them.
But then we don't say, in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit. Mm. It was that phrase I was...
Yeah, yeah. Well, that's how you begin your service, though, right? You begin with the invocation over the congregation. No, so we do. So the very first thing that you do is in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then the question becomes, are you facing the congregation or are you facing the altar? These are the things that Lutherans argue about, right? But if you're facing the altar, then presumably the people in the congregation are also making the sign of the cross. But in a Missouri Synod congregation, only maybe half the people make the sign of the cross. Not all of them.
I think the main movement with us, both in the States, People's Church, and in the free churches, which I don't know so well, is a detrinitation, detrinitization. We are the older hymns and the older prayers are very Trinitarian, but the young hymns, new hymns and new prayers, both in liberal and maybe also more confessional circles, are not Trinitarian, or lesser Trinitarian. Yeah. You can hear lots of prayers, modern prayers. You cannot say whether it is a Christian or a Jewish or Muslim prayer. And if I say that, people feel, well, I belong in a museum because I don't feel with the young ones.
One of my... So when I teach every fall, a standard course for me is a introduction to the early church, patristic history and doctrine is what we call it. And this is, for most of the students that come to the Divinity School, this is the very first class that they take. Most of them have never read any of the church fathers. They couldn't even name, you know, too many of them, maybe Augustine kind of thing. All we do is read primary texts. And I love how this class begins because I have the students reading, we'll start with Ignatius of Antioch and his letters and Polycarp and his martyrdom. But before we get to that, I have them read Pliny's letter to Trajan. Do you know what I'm talking about? It's a very short little letter. And Pliny is writing to the emperor because he is, now he's way out in the provinces, which I love. He's way out in the provinces. This is where you see you know, what is happening in Acts to be true. I mean, these remarkable conversions happening in Acts. You begin to see how they're dispersed way now out into the provinces, which is where Pliny is. He's encountering Christians, and there's so many of them, and he doesn't know what to do. How do I persecute these Christians? What should I do? And so he writes to the emperor. Well, one of the things that he says at the end of this letter, which again, very, very short. I can send it to you if you want. I can.
We have it in Danish.
Okay. So what he says at the end, as he began to do a little bit of research, and he started to interrogate some of these Christians, and what he lists for us is what they were doing as they gathered for worship. And it's very basic. So this is a pagan. Right? He doesn't know anything about Christianity, so he's trying to describe this as best he can. And he says things like, well, they gather together early in the morning, before the sun comes up. Right? I always ask, they're morning service kind of people. They want the sunrise service, right? We see that. But then he starts to name what they're doing. And he says they sing hymns to Christ as to a God. And I love that line. This is a pagan describing hymns. He has heard these hymns, and what struck him was the doctrinal content and the clear confession of Christ as God in these hymns. And then he lists a number of other things. And I always ask my students, I say, if Pliny comes to your church, does he know that he's in the same kind of place that he clearly is in about the year 112, out here in the provinces with these Christians? Because what we see is that our hymns, they not only teach, but they confess. And as Luther says, they evangelize. One of the greatest evangelism gifts we have are the hymns that we sing. Our hymns point to Christ. Our hymns point to who God is and what he has done for us. This is something that Pliny sees very early on. And then, of course, then we move into Ignatius, and Ignatius tells us even more about how the Christians are worshiping. And this is where I really get myself into trouble with the students, because then I say, okay, language barrier aside, if Ignatius shows up at your church on Sunday, will he recognize what's going on? And I say, what if you, actually, no, first I put it this way. I said, language barrier aside, if you show up at Ignatius's church, would you recognize what's going on? Because again, he's listing all the basic elements of the service. And they're like, oh yeah, I'd recognize that. So then I turn around and say, well, would he recognize what's going on at your service? And most of them recognize immediately that that's problematic. Because most evangelicals in the States, their service consists of, they start with a few songs. They then have a single reading. They don't have an Old Testament reading. Most of the evangelicals in the States have no Old Testament reading at all. They have a single reading for their sermon. Then they have a 45-minute sermon. They have some prayers. They take the offering. That's part of their liturgy. That's how I know they have a liturgy. They tell me they have no liturgy. I say, well, when do you not take the offering? Oh, we always take the offering. I mean, well, you have a liturgy then, don't you? And then they sing a few more songs, and that's it. Like that's the extent of the service itself. Contrast that with the very clear sort of liturgical way in which Pliny is describing these early Christians, and then Ignatius, and then Justin Martyr, and some of the other ones. And what you see is the elements of what we call the common service in the States, but it must be very similar to whatever liturgy you use as well. I'm not sure how I got onto that, but that was overtime, so that was all free, and you probably want to have that. So, thank you.
Thank you, Paul. We will have a lunch break now and continue again 1:15.